Last Sunday, we introduced the book of Nehemiah, and we'll be continuing there this morning, Nehemiah chapter 1. But before we actually get into the reading of the text, I would, I just have a few things to say here that were made real to me this past week as I've been studying this out, maybe more than ever. And that is, the human heart is God's prerogative alone. Solomon in 1 Kings 8 said, "You alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." And the psalm writer in Psalm 33 said, in regard to God, "He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works." So the heart, the human heart, is God's prerogative alone. He owns the right to it, the sole privilege of knowing and controlling the human heart belongs to God. He stirs up the spirit. And as we will see here today, even the heart of pagan kings, in order to accomplish his purposes. In the Old Testament, we've got an occasion where the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of the king of Assyria, and we're told that as a result of that, this king, the king of Assyria, carried away his people into exile. God stirred up his heart to do that. In another place, we read where the Lord stirred up against the king of Judah the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs, and they came against Judah and invaded it. God did that, stirred up their spirit, accomplished his purpose in judgment. But he also does it in a positive way, in the sense that in the days of the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle, we read that everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting. So God did that as well. He stirred up these people's hearts, and they contributed out of their resources. Well, maybe more closely associated with Nehemiah and the plight of the nation of Israel in captivity, in Ezra, in the very first chapter and the opening verses of the book of Ezra, we read, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia." And it's an amazing thing to consider. We could turn there and just look at it very briefly. Ezra chapter 1, the first four verses. Ezra begins with the same four verses that 2 Chronicles ends. It says, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia," in verse 1, "so that he sent a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing." And this is what he said. Now, if you didn't know that this was a pagan king, you would think, well, this is a prophet of the Lord, or this is some priest. He says in verse 2, "Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He's the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold and goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Now, that doesn't sound like a pagan king, does it? But God stirred up his heart to do that, to accomplish his own purposes. Before the meeting, Ryan and I were talking a little bit, and he brought up how archaeology supports these very verses right here. There's a thing called the Cyrus cylinder that was discovered. And on the cylinder, as the kings of old used to do. They would write down the events of their lives that happened. And there is a cylinder called the Cyrus cylinder in which Cyrus recounts how God had moved him. Cyrus might say in a dream, and these verses are actually verified by archaeology. So I say, God, the human heart is God's prerogative. He moves it. He stirs it up. The prophet Haggai, who was prophesying during the time of the return to rebuild the temple, the prophet Haggai says in chapter 1 and verse 14, "So the Lord stirred up the sons, the spirit of Zerubbabel, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." That's a lot of stirring going on there. Now, I can't stir you up as much as a pastor would like to be able to stir up his people. God's got to do it. He's got to stir you up. So there were three expeditions of exiles that returned to Jerusalem. One was under Zerubbabel to build the temple. The other was under Ezra, and then our man Nehemiah. And by the time we get to chapter 1 of Nehemiah, the temple had been completed for approximately 57 years before Nehemiah journeys to Jerusalem. Well, I asked the question last week, who is Nehemiah? Who is this man? Well, if you were reading the book of Nehemiah for the first time, you would discover some things about him here. In this first chapter, you'd discover that he's an exile in a foreign land, and he happens to receive a bad report from a brother who, as near as we can tell, was a blood brother. And that man had returned from the homeland in Judea and gave a bad report, and it really affected Nehemiah. And he purposes to approach God. Now you get all of that really early on here in this first chapter, but you would not really discover that Nehemiah was an important cog in the machinery of all of these things early on. Not until the last sentence of chapter 1. "Now I was the cupbearer to the king." Ah, now you begin to see some things. "I was the cupbearer to the king." The cupbearer occupied a really influential position. He was constantly in the king's presence, for one thing. He was an entirely trusted individual. And you can understand why. Disloyalty could mean death. If your cupbearer was disloyal to you, he's not going to do his job and make sure that the wine that's passed on to you hasn't been poisoned. So he had to be a very trusted person. The cupbearer was recognized and honored by the Persian people as being the king's confidant. He was his right-hand man. So that's Nehemiah. We get to the end of the first chapter, and Nehemiah throws this little tidbit out there in one sentence. "Now, I was the cupbearer to the king." That's a pretty high guy. Pretty important cog in the machinery. Well, one thing that we find is that Nehemiah came to God first. We saw that last Sunday. It came about in verse 4, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept for days and was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." He went to God first. Now, there's maybe a lesson, an application right here. If God stirs your spirit to endeavor to do something for him, and it could be in many different ways. It could be evangelistic. It could be humanitarian. It could It could be in some way economic. The Lord stirs your heart to give to a particular need or something like that. The first priority is to bring the matter to God. There are some that had it on their heart to get back in the jail and do jail ministry. We began to pray about that. That's biblical. I think we're learning that here from Nehemiah. Prayer first. Here he is, the right-hand man of the king, but he sought the king of heaven, the God of heaven first. That's the first priority. So I mentioned those things at the very beginning. Now let's look at his prayer, beginning in verse 5. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we've sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. And we've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Well, here's Nehemiah and his prayer. We'll discover as we go through this book that Nehemiah is a man committed to prayer. His prayers appear in several different places throughout the book. This is the first one out of 9 recorded prayers by Nehemiah. In today's portion, we have one of the classic prayers of the Bible, a model prayer, you could call it that. In Ezra chapter 9, there's a model prayer. In Daniel chapter 9, that's incidentally easy to remember. Ezra 9, Nehemiah, Daniel 9. And then we have the Lord's Prayer as well. That's a model prayer. Pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. These model prayers, well, here we have one today. We see characteristics, elements of prayer that are on display, such as invocation. That is an appeal to an authority for an action. There we have confession, we have the use of Scripture, we have reminders to God, we have appeal, we have petition. All of these different things fit into this model prayer. And we see the characteristics of the one praying. We learn something about the perspective of Nehemiah. This is desperate praying here. He's earnest. And to Nehemiah, prayer is spontaneous. It's natural. It's instinctive. Is it that way for you? Is prayer like that for you? Natural, spontaneous, instinctive? Is that your instinct to go to God with things? He's earnest and he's genuine before God. So are you on speaking terms with God right now? If something were to happen in your situation, would that be the direction you go to God? We've got a lot that we can learn from Nehemiah here. Well, he starts with an invocation. He addresses it to someone, to the God of heaven. And there's a lesson there too, because divine help is the help that's needed. We need him. We need his help. In any crisis, in any time of crisis, most of all, we need divine help. I think of those words of Elijah the prophet when that one king back in the Old Testament times fell through the lattice and was injured. There was an accident and he got hurt. And what did that king do? He sent a band of messengers to go inquire of Baal whether or not he was going to get better. And God sent the prophet Elijah, and this is what Elijah said: "Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal, the god of Ekron?" And so, instinctively for us, inquiring the God of Israel, the God of heaven. One of the men that I read, Raymond Brown, he had this to say. He said, Life's bewildering adversities are all under his sovereign control. Although sovereign, God is not remote or distant, untouched by humanity's everyday events, somehow ruling in heaven but detached from earth. That's not the God that we pray to. He is sovereign, but he also is ruling and he is involved in all of humanity's everyday events, the God of heaven. So Nehemiah invokes the God of heaven, and he's reverent in this invocation. He says, "The great and awesome God." And the more you read about the power of God and his mighty deliverances, it provokes that within you, this wonder, this awe, this amazement at what God has done and what he is doing. We are filled with adoration. Incidentally, one of those model prayers in Daniel 9 that I was speaking of, Daniel addresses God, invokes God in almost the exact same words as Nehemiah. Daniel says this: "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." That's almost word for word for the last part of verse 5. I find that really interesting. So Nehemiah has reverence for God, the great and awesome God. He speaks about the faithfulness of God. He preserves the covenant. That is, he's not fickle. He's constant. He's reliable. He keeps his end, holds up his end of the contract, keeps his promises. And Nehemiah comes back to that a little bit later on. He preserves the covenant. He's a compassionate God. Not only does he preserve the covenant, but he preserves loving kindness. And that loving kindness is kindness motivated by love. He continues it. And I'm very thankful that the loving kindness of God doesn't have an expiration date. It doesn't run out. You know, you might have a coupon, you might have some special offer given or something that's going to save you some money, and you look in there, lo and behold, it's run out. It's expired. It's not good anymore. But God's loving kindness, he preserves not only his covenant, his plan, his promises, but his loving kindness. It endures forever. And this God that Nehemiah is invoking and addressing to here is a personal and a relational God. It's with those who love him and keep his commandments. He's lovable. Do you love him? Jesus said that's the greatest of all the commandments. Love the Lord your God. Sitting here today, can you honestly say, "I love God"? And if you say that, do you obey him? Do you keep his commandments? That's the verse here. Love and keep his commandments. Do you set about to do what you know he wants you to do? Do you obey him? Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And then he went on in the very next verse and says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words, doesn't obey. So here is this God that is relational. He's lovable and he keeps his promises. He's approachable. Let your ears now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you today. The ears and the eyes, he's attentive and he's aware. He hears, he sees. If we didn't have ears, we couldn't hear. If we didn't have eyes and we couldn't see, I ask you, how much attention could you give to the events of your life? Practically zero. But God has ears and eyes. He's attentive. He's aware. And that is so unlike the gods of the nations all around, the dead idols. He's not silent. God, our God, the God of heaven, is not silent and unresponsive. You know, here you had a pagan and he would craft something and cover it with gold and then bow down and worship it, but it had no ears and no eyes. It's totally unapproachable and it's not knowable. But here's the God of heaven. And Nehemiah is addressing his prayer to a God that is approachable. He's got ears and eyes. And I'm so thankful for that. He hears my voice. And he sees my heart. And he knows my circumstances. Why is that so hard at times for us when we're talking about prayer to really believe that? When we pray, are we addressing the people around us? Do we have this real sensitivity that there's others listening and we've got to phrase our prayers right because we're so concerned about the others around us? Or do we feel that way and so we don't even pray at all in public? But here in this text, what's being taught is there's a God who is there and hears the words that are coming out of my mouth. And he sees and knows my circumstance and my heart perfectly. He's approachable. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry, the psalm writer says. Do we believe that when we pray? Solomon in Proverbs said, he watches all his paths in regard to man. Job said, he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. And Jeremiah prayed, but you know me, O Lord, you see me. So he sees and he hears, the Lord hears. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Those things right there, there's a lot of comfort for you here today. If you go away with this notion, God hears and God sees, that'll motivate a lot of prayer. And we all need help in that area, praying. I know I do. John in his letter, chapter 5 and verse 14, said, this is the confidence that we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we've asked from him. So Nehemiah is addressing an approachable God who hears and sees. Nehemiah is persistent. He says in verse 6, the middle of verse 6, I'm praying before you now day and night. There's persistence there. Kind of reminds me of that parable in Luke 11 and verse 5. Suppose any one of you has a friend. You remember that situation that comes at midnight, unexpected. You don't have anything to give to him. And so you go to your neighbor and you knock on the door, give me some loaves of bread. You relate the situation to him. And what does that neighbor say? Don't bother me. Those are the words. Do not bother me. The door has already been shut. The children and I are in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything. Now, the enemy would have us believe that's God when you're praying. God is up there. You might as well quit praying. God is just up there saying, don't bother me with that little thing. I've got much more important things in the running of the world than your little issue. You see, doesn't that happen frequently? You ever have that sense when you're in prayer? The enemy would have you believe that. The door's already been shut. There's nothing that can be done. I won't get up and give you anything. Well, Nehemiah was persistent day and night. He kept it up. In that parable in Luke 11, the person wouldn't go away, and finally the guy gets up and gives him what he needs. So the lesson that's taught there is you got to keep knocking if you're going to interrupt your neighbor's sleep at midnight. Persistence. Well, this is an intercessory prayer. He says, for the people of Israel, your servants. It's intercessory. Are all of our prayers for ourselves alone? Are they for others also? This morning, Brother Dave said, I just want you to know, he told me out in the lobby, that every week we pray for you here in this church. Intercessory prayer, praying for other people. Well, this prayer has an element of penitence to it. Nehemiah takes shame, even to himself. He says, even I and my father's house have sinned. He says, we've acted very corruptly against you. And he's honest with God in this prayer. If you're going to get anywhere with God, you at least have to be honest. It doesn't do any good to lie to him or to spin things a certain way or try and absolve our own guilt in these matters. Sin is the problem. Sin is the defiant act of personal rebellion against God. And it's corruption to ourselves, he says. We have acted very corruptly. And it's an insult to God against you. Very corruptly against you. That's sin. And there's an element of realism here about his confession. We've got sins of commission, they're called. We have acted very corruptly against you. That's when we sin by doing things we should not do. Sins of commission. But then there are also sins of omission, and we have not kept your commandments. That is when we sin by not doing things that we know we should do. Omission. Sins of commission and sins of omission. The sins of omission are like that slave who knew his master's will and he didn't get ready or act in accordance with his will and he received many lashes. That's omitting, not doing. Nehemiah says, we have not kept your commandments. It's like James says in chapter 4 and verse 17, therefore the one who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin, the sin of omission. Well, in this realism of Nehemiah's confession here, we have national sins. He's praying for the sons of Israel. And it seems like we could, in the same way, pray for the sins of our own nation. National sins. There are plenty of those to go around. historical sins. He says his family history, my father's house, has sinned. And then personal sins, he says, I and my father's house. So national sins, historical sins, personal sins, sins of commission, sins of omission, all of this he's confessing, and he doesn't exempt himself from the blame. Personal guilt in the matter. He owns the fact that he himself is as great a sinner as anyone else in Israel. There's culpability there. What's my fault in all of this? Now, I would say at this point that you cannot become a Christian until you recognize your own personal guilt before God. That's the level of honesty. I have sinned. But thankfully, all such sin can be immediately, completely, eternally forgiven in Christ Jesus. These phrases of the Bible, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. There's joy in that. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So encapsulated, it is from every lawless deed, from all sin, and from all unrighteousness. That's the forgiveness that is there in Christ Jesus for our personal sins and our own guilt. Have you availed yourself of that this morning? The forgiveness that's in Christ. Well, Nehemiah acknowledges God's just dealings with them. He calls it unfaithfulness. That is breaking of our end of the deal, the covenant. It's like marriage vows that are broken and one or the other of the spouses become unfaithful to the one they made the vow to. That's unfaithfulness. And Nehemiah begins to quote Scripture here. Now, it's legitimate to use Scripture in prayer, to pray to God using His Word. And what he quotes in the way of Scripture is Leviticus 23 and verse or 26 and verse 33, where God says, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples." Nehemiah knew that Scripture, and he used it in prayer here. And the thing that we should take away from that is the threats and the warnings of God aren't idle threats. He holds up his threats as much as he does his promises. He'll do as he has said he would do. The very fact that they're in Nehemiah's day in captivity, in exile, is God fulfilling his threat to them that he gave all the way back, as Nehemiah quotes here in Leviticus 26, "I will scatter you among the peoples." No nation was so widely scattered as Israel, who at one time were so closely incorporated together when they were worshiping God as they should. And then here they are scattered everywhere among the nations. Sin divides those who were once the closest. Well, Nehemiah quotes Scripture again, and he reminds God of his promise. And the Scripture he's quoting here now is Deuteronomy 30 and verse 4, where God said, "If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back." Now, Nehemiah is saying, "Yes, Lord, we sinned. I and my people, I and my father's house, all of our nations sinned, and we didn't keep your covenants, your commandments. We acted very corruptly, and you scattered us, just like you said you would. But here, is also this promise that if we repent, you'll gather us again. He reminds God of that, those words, I will gather them. Even in the worst case scenario, though you've been scattered, in the remote, most remote part of the heavens, I'll gather you. And then he proceeds to remind God of what he's already done. In verse 10, these people are your possession. They have that privileged position of having been delivered in the past from you. He calls them your servants, your people, who you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So he attaches all of that to God. These are your people. You said, yes, you scattered them. You fulfilled your threat. Will you now fulfill your promise? Because these are your people. And he says it's the prayer of your servant. I beseech you, may your ear be attentive, in verse 11, to the prayer of your servant. That's his private prayer, personal prayer. And the prayer of your servants, plural, corporate prayer. Your servants, the prayers of God's people bundled together, joined together. Burdens borne together. The help of others joining in prayer. Someone pointed out an illustration. One stick, one twig by itself can easily be snapped. It can't bear any weight. But you get a whole handful of those twigs, bind them all together, and it'll support all the weight you want to put on it. The prayers of God's people bundled together. It's why we have corporate prayer meetings. We take all of our prayers. We agree with one another. We say the amen when so-and-so is praying. Yes, Lord, I agree with that. We bind together our prayers to accomplish something for God. Nehemiah is pointing out here is this personal prayer, but the prayer of your servants as well. And he uses a phrase right here that's really a marvelous way to describe the people of God. They delight to revere your name. Doesn't that describe children of God? It's not a duty to revere his name. It's a delight to show honor to our Father. None of us, I hope, come to a Sunday morning meeting like this with the idea, well, I've got to go again and show honor to God in some way. It's a delight to. We ought to delight in it. And now, after all of that, he gets to a particular petition. Now, a lot of times, I confess, my prayers are upended. I get to the petition right away. And I don't feel like I address God the way that I should. I don't feel like I invoke him the way that I should. I don't feel like I get my own heart right with him in the way of confession and as I ought to. But here Nehemiah gets to a particular petition. And he's appealing to the God of the Exodus, you know, who redeemed your people by your great power and your strong hand. That is, he brought them out of Egypt. He's referring to that, what God did back there, past deliverances. And that those become the hope of the present trouble. He asks God for success. Now, that's what we ought to do as believers. Ask God for success. The God who is in heaven and who has the great power and the strong hand. Well, he asks God for success and compassion from the king. He desires God's help so that he can ask the right thing in the right way at the right time to the king. He knows this powerful monarch is nonetheless in the hands of the most powerful God. We've heard that proverb before, the king's heart is a stream of water. In the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he will. That's the reality. In the Bible, we discover God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, king of the most powerful nation at the time. And he accomplished his purposes there. We also read God hardened, the Lord hardened, the heart of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, in the days of Israel's journey through the desert. God did that, made his heart obstinate, so that God might give him into their hands. He had purpose in all of it. And that was another king. So what we take away from this is God is active on the world scene. Doesn't matter if it's some high authority. It doesn't matter if it's the president or some council or some world council. Those things don't matter. God is over all of that. He directs in order to get his purposes accomplished. He's active on the world scene. Ezra said that in the case of the exile's first return. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty officers. And I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." So God did all of that. Well, this man Nehemiah, in the high places of our own land, we need more Nehemiahs, more men like him, those that are in control. And we ought to be able to pray that way. We should pray that way. There was a man I read, his name is Finlayson. I'll close with this paragraph from him. He says, "There are men who take the keenest interest in politics merely because it furnishes an arena for the furtherance of their ambitions. And there are also true patriots, real lovers of their country, who yet never recognize the hand of God in national history, and who never think of praying to God in connection to their plans or of submitting their political projects and methods to the test of His will. It is our bound duty to serve God in and through all our natural pursuits, affections, relationships, and among other things, to bring all our political theories and aims and methods into the light of Christ and His Spirit. We want both in the church and in the commonwealth men and women in whom, as in Nehemiah of old, piety and patriotism are blended together and intertwined." So I'm thankful for that. Some people are in politics because they have an agenda. Others are patriots, but they don't tie God to any of their love of country. So we need the blend there. And in our church and in our nation, men like Nehemiah of old, piety and patriotism. And then he finishes the verse, "Now I was the cupbearer to the king." Well, we'll close with that this morning, praying Nehemiah.